Scripture lesson this morning, Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a great and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you give to us for our lives as believers, for our lives as the church, and that you direct us in our calling through your holy word. Be pleased to so direct us now and grant us your Spirit's help that we might understand this your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you've ever watched a TV series of some kind on Netflix or some other streaming service, you've probably had the experience of coming to the end of a season with something left unresolved in the plot, which of course is intentional in order to draw you back into watching the next season. And after waiting for a year or more for the next season to arrive, it finally comes. And unless you binge watch the previous seasons before the new season is available, and I won't ask for a show of hands for those who do that, sometimes there's a recap of the previous season. You get a condensed version of, say, 10 episodes in about 3 minutes, which hits the major plot points, hopefully jogging your memory of what previously took place. Even though we've only been away from Esther for 2 Sundays, it kind of feels like it's been longer. And the end of chapter 3 left us in suspense, so a short recap is in order. The king, Ahasuerus, the great king, is likely Darius and arguably the main character in the story. In the opening chapters, we noted how various descriptions of the royal buildings are reminiscent of temple and tabernacle imagery, and still more how some of his actions point us forward to Jesus, the great king, or even to Yahweh himself in Israel's context. We've also considered how Mordecai is playing a selfish political game, even using Esther for those purposes, and how he specifically commands her not to inform, not to make conspicuous her people or family. And this sets up a tension for Esther and really would lead to her having to live a lie, keeping this from her husband, the king. She's still obeying Mordecai when she should be submitting to the headship of her husband, the king. You'll also remember how Mordecai uncovers an assassination plot against the king by the two threshold guardians, gets word to Esther, and after an investigation, the two guards are hanged, not by a rope, but on a wooden stake. The matter is recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence, and after having saved the king's life, the next thing you expect to read is that Mordecai gets promoted. But that doesn't happen. Instead, it's Haman, who is a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites, with whom Yahweh and Israel have a long-standing animosity, all the way back to Israel's days of wandering in the wilderness after the exodus out of Egypt. And in chapter 3, Mordecai refuses to pay homage to Haman at the king's command, which he should have done. Haman craftily devises a plan mentioning partial truths about the Jews, though he never explicitly names them in his report to Ahasuerus. Haman is an accuser. He's a Satan, and manages to get the king's approval to exterminate all of the Jews in the empire, even offering to pay for the elimination of these pesky people himself, though the king declines that offer. We're even told that Haman casts lots. He appeals to his pagan deity to determine the best day, and the lot fell to 11 months in the future. But Haman is confident. He thinks he's received divine help, that his plan is sure to succeed, and at the end of chapter 3, he's drinking with the king, while the city of Susa is perplexed, is confused on account of the decree to annihilate the Jews. So there's your 3-minute recap, hopefully touching upon enough of the salient points to bring everyone up to speed, which brings us to chapter 4, which begins. And when Mordecai knew all that had been done, Mordecai tore his garment and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city and cried out a great cry and bitter. And the repetition of Mordecai's name in such a short span is interesting, but he learns all of the details of what Haman has done, of what constitutes the king's decree against the Jews, and how does he respond? Well, with acts of mourning, tearing a garment is representative of rending the body, sackcloth is the garment of mourning, and ashes depict death and destruction. Mordecai visually represents death. But then note what else we're told. Mordecai went out into the midst of the city and cried out a great cry and bitter. So what's he doing? Well, he's making this a public spectacle, and arguably this is another political move. Here's Mordecai screaming in the center of the city, which would certainly attract some attention. You know, some news reporters might notice, or perhaps some people with their smartphones will record it and post it on social media, so there'll be greater awareness of what's going on. Now, perhaps we think Mordecai's actions are justified. After all, the situation is pretty dire. But the writer has given us these details for a reason. It could be that Mordecai prayed, but we're not told that. No, the emphasis is upon the public spectacle, which carries into verse 2. And he went before the face of the gate of the king, for no one might go to the gate of the king in a raiment of sackcloth. What we're being told here is that it was a rule or a law that no one was allowed to be dressed in sackcloth at the king's gate. Now, translations also read no one was to enter wearing sackcloth, and that's possible as well. I'm inclined to think that just being at the gate in sackcloth is problematic. And so Mordecai's actions could draw the ire of the king. You know, just as he wouldn't bow to Haman according to the king's command in chapter 3, now he's drawing near to the king's gate in sackcloth, another violation of the rules. And remember that the gate, or gates, is where judgment takes place, where judgments take place. And Mordecai has some measure of standing in the kingdom, and his appearance would hardly go unnoticed by the other officials at the gate. Again, Mordecai is being very public with his display of mourning. And while we may think that there's a comparison being made with what we read next in verse 3, I'm more inclined to think that the writer wants us to see a subtle contrast. And in every province, wherever the word of the king and his decree had reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing. Sackcloth and ashes were spread out for many. Now, it sounds like Mordecai and the Jews throughout the empire are doing the same thing. And it's certainly similar, even as Mordecai's great cry in verse 1 seems paralleled by the great mourning of the Jews in verse 3. They're also dressed similarly in the sackcloth and ashes. But you get the impression that their actions are much more private, that their actions stay within their communities and are before Yahweh. Notice what else accompanies their mourning. Fasting. What does fasting symbolize? Well, it symbolizes death. If you don't eat, eventually you die. And often in Scripture, fasting and praying go together. So the Jews don't eat. They weep and wail. And they spread out sackcloth and ashes like beds to lie upon. You know, it's not like Mordecai sent messages throughout the empire to follow his example. No, the Jews are independently taking these rightful actions as the news reaches their various enclaves in the Persian Empire. Now, an interesting bit of chronology that we need to go back and extract from chapter 3 is to remember when Haman's death decree is issued, the 13th day in the month of Nisan. Why is that significant? Because it's the day before Passover. The precise timing of when all the Jews got the news isn't known, but the couriers went hurriedly by order of the king. But literally, if not actually, when the Jews should be celebrating Passover and rejoicing and remembering God's deliverance from Egypt, they're mourning because a death sentence has been issued against them. Instead of feasting, they're fasting. Well, in verse 4, the scene shifts. We read that Esther's maids and eunuchs came and informed her. There's that significant term again. It's translated a few different ways, usually told if you're reading the ESV. But it's the word specifically used in relation to Mordecai's command to Esther not to inform anyone about her people or family. We also find in chapter 2 when Mordecai informs Esther of the plot against the king. And also in chapter 3 when Haman is informed about Mordecai not bowing to him and of Mordecai informing the king's servants that he was a Jew. Here the information that is imparted to the queen causes her to writhe in anxiety, in anxiety deeply, or to violently writhe. The wording conveys twisting or jerking or flailing about. But what's the cause of this writhing agony? Well, it isn't the decree against the Jews. Esther still doesn't know about that. Rather, it's Mordecai's action that caused Esther to be in such distress. Notice the sequence of what happens next. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai to cause him to remove his sackcloth from him, but he would not receive them. So Mordecai refuses the garments. Esther finds out and needs to know more. Verse 5. And Esther called to Hathach from the eunuchs of the king who stood before her face, and she gave command unto Mordecai to know what thus and why thus. Hathach is a eunuch that's been given to serve her, and so she sends him to get more information. But she commands Mordecai to tell her what's going on. And this echoes eunuchs playing significant roles in the first two chapters with Ahasuerus and the commands that he gave. And so we're beginning to see Esther more as the queen and wielding her authority. And here in verse 5 is the first instance of Esther commanding Mordecai. Verse 6, and Hathach went out to Mordecai to the place of the city which was before the face of the gate of the king. It's a short verse, but it sets the scene at the king's gate, and Hathach obeying the queen's orders. Verse 7, and Mordecai informed to him, there's that word again, all which had befallen him, and the exact amount of silver which Haman said to weigh unto the treasuries of the king for the Jews to their perishing. Now, interesting that Mordecai couches this at what has happened to him, even though it affects all of the Jews. But he's even come to find out about the details of Haman's bargain. You may recall from a few weeks ago that a roughly modern equivalent to what Haman was willing to pay in order to exterminate the Jews was somewhere in the neighborhood of $384 million. Haman was a very wealthy man and wasn't hesitating to use his wealth to try to annihilate the Jews. Verse 8, and a copy of the written decree given in Susa to cause them to be exterminated gave to him, Hathach, to show to Esther and to inform her and to command to her to go to the king, to implore his favor, and to seek from before his face for her people. So Mordecai sends a copy of the written decree to Esther via Hathach, Hathach the eunuch, to inform her, again, there's that word, and to command her. So Esther gave a command in verse 5. Now Mordecai gives a command. And what is it? Go see the king. Appeal to the king. Seek the favor of the king. And for what reason? What's the reason Mordecai gives? For her people. Now, all this time, Esther was supposed to keep quiet about her people at Mordecai's command, which Esther obeyed, but shouldn't have. And it's Mordecai's fault that the Jews are in this position, and probably could have been avoided if Esther had made known her family and people from the beginning. But now there's a death warrant against her people, and Mordecai wants her to speak up. And isn't it interesting that he says her people? He doesn't say our people, but makes the appeal all the stronger by placing the identity of all the Jews with Esther. Well, that brings us to the center of the chapter in verses 9 and 10. And there are a few of these, again, these short verses throughout the chapter. But these two in succession, they keep the pacing going and succinctly written. They're succinctly written even as they parallel one another. And Hathach went and informed to Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spoke to Hathach and gave command to Mordecai. And verse 9, there's that word informed again. And in verse 10, Esther has another command for Mordecai. And then what does she relate in verse 11? That everyone knows that anyone who goes to the king, to the inner court, who is not called, there is but one decree to be put to death. And that the only way one survives is if the king extends to him the golden scepter. And she says, and I have not been called to go to the king these 30 days. Now, hearkening back to some of our architectural connection to the temple and tabernacle in previous chapters, what does the writer want us to think about when we hear of an inner court that's essentially off limits? Well, the Holy of Holies, of course, where the Ark of the Covenant was, God's throne, where it was located. And who was allowed in there? Only the high priest. And that was just once a year, one day a year, on the Day of Coverings, the Day of Atonement. So once again, Ahasuerus the Great King is picturing Yahweh the Great King. And it's been a month since Esther has any type of audience with the king. Why so long? Well, again, a good guess seems to be that there's a measure of estrangement between them on account of her living a lie and not revealing her people and family. We can surmise that Darius senses something, that he's picking up on the fact that Esther's keeping something from him, which would naturally cause a rift or distancing between them. Verse 12, and they informed to Mordecai the words of Esther. There's another one of those brief sentences conveying minimal information, but it keeps the pace of this back and forth portion of the story going. You know, it's easy to imagine the messenger getting his workout for the day as he goes from Esther to Mordecai, and then back to Esther, and then back to Mordecai, and now back to Esther, and so on. And this verse does seem to indicate that Hathach had company. And so we come to verses 13 and 14. And here are the only words that Mordecai speaks in the entire book. Verse 13. And Mordecai said to return to Esther, do not think in your soul to slip away in the house of the king more than all the Jews. Basically, don't think you can escape this death decree just because you're in the king's house. You can't hide there. Verse 14. For if you are silent at a time like this, will relief and deliverance appear to the Jews from another place? But you and the house of your father will perish. And who knows if to a time as this you have been caused to arrive to the kingdom. Now, an important translational difference from your English Bibles that you might have just heard is to understand the first part of verse 14 as Mordecai asking a question and not making a statement. And this is an important distinction. It makes more sense of the text. See, if Mordecai is making a statement that relief and deliverance will come from another place, then why should Esther be worried about keeping silent or whether or not her house will be destroyed? Mordecai's faith is confidently declaring this hope in another means of salvation. That's kind of usually how this is taken. But that's not what's going on here. Rather, Mordecai is saying that Esther is the only hope for the Jews to be saved. That if she doesn't do it, there's no one else, which fits perfectly with his political character. And given our established position that Mordecai is not the hero of the story, and that thus far he's demonstrated little to no faith, then we shouldn't all of a sudden think his counsel to Esther is coming from righteous motives. Even his mention of saving her father's house. Well, who does that include? Well, Mordecai, who had adopted Esther after her parents had died. Now, the question that Mordecai asked at the end of the verse is certainly true enough. Maybe this is why you've been made the queen for such a time as this. As one scholar notes, well, that's right. It is because Esther is queen that she can save the Jews from Mordecai's stupidity and hubris. But of course, this problem would never have arisen in the first place had Mordecai not sinfully told Esther to conceal her witness and had not rebelled against the great king. In all of this, Mordecai continues to think only politically. There's nothing about prayer and fasting. Esther needs to appeal to the king, period. Esther will do so, but not without going to God first. And that brings us to the final two verses of the chapter. And here we continue to see Esther emerging as the queen, but even more so in her obedience to her calling as one of God's people. Her faith begins to shine through more clearly, and she's rightfully removing herself from being under Mordecai's authority and aligning herself as a true wife to the king. Now granted, Esther ends up agreeing with Mordecai that she needs to go to the king. But what has Mordecai done? Well, he's blown her cover. You know, Esther is being forced to risk her life in going before the king, whether she wants to or not. Mordecai has backed her into a corner, and so now she has no other choice. But she's going to go about it in the right way. And Esther said to return to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews being found in Susa, and to fast on my behalf, and to not eat and to not drink 3 days, night or day. Also, I and my maids will fast thus, and afterward I will go to the king, though it is not as the decree. And if I perish, I perish." Now, the fasting for which Esther calls is more intense than typical fasting, because she's calling for a total fast, which not only means abstaining from food, but also drink. The fact that there are Jews throughout the empire who are engaged in a fast is mentioned in verse 3. Now, Esther's call for fasting by the Jews in Susa is reminiscent of one other fast of similar proportions, and that's Nineveh and Jonah chapter 3. Listen to that text. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, there are a number of interesting literary connections to make here, but especially note the call to a total fast, no food or water. The word translated perish is the same in both passages. Jonah's preaching journey through the city is 3 days, and Esther calls for a 3-day fast. And to what does 3 days inevitably point us? Resurrection. Esther and the Jews will undergo 3 days of death, of fasting, hoping for new life on the other side. We've already noted the allusions between Esther's going to the inner court of the king and the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Coverings, the Day of Atonement. What was another feature of the Day of Atonement? Well, it was the fast day, the only prescribed fast day for all of Israel and all God-fearers in Israel. Esther has now called for a fast, and she will go into the king's inner room. And perhaps Esther's maids equate to God-fearers in the analogy, since she specifically designates them as joining her in the fast. Finally, we come to verse 17. And listen to the wording. "And Mordecai went away and did all which she commanded upon him, Esther." Now, the final word of this chapter is Esther. And I know that makes for a more awkward translation to English. But that's the last thing the writer wants you to hear, as it were. It's somewhat dramatic, and once again, we're left in suspense of what's going to happen, and the writer does a marvelous job of building tension and creating excitement. But note, the final impression is that Esther is now commanding Mordecai, and he's obeying her. Again, her character is developing even more significantly. She begins to rightly fulfill her role as a wife to Ahasuerus, but even more fundamentally as a Jew and the calling as priest to the nations. Now, in light of this, perhaps you're wondering, well, what does this have to do with the church today? What does this have to do with me? Well, in the first place, there appears to be a biblical pattern to some degree that when God's people are faced with opposition or conflict, intercession, prayer, is a fundamental first step and the initial step for combat. Perhaps we can even expand it more broadly to corporate worship itself. But God's people, as a praying people, as humbling themselves before the Lord and seeking His face for help and deliverance, takes priority. Mordecai takes political action, whereas Esther begins with the action of prayer. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that all we do is pray and then use that as an excuse to be passive. That's not what Esther models for us. There are other examples of this pattern in Scripture as well. In 2 Chronicles 20, what do we read? After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat even prays, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And Yahweh goes on to give them specific instruction for what they are to do. But Jehoshaphat's initial faithful reaction was intercession. It was seeking the Lord, seeking God in prayer, pleading their cause before the Lord. You see, in Esther, we see a type of the church. She pictures who we are to be and what we are to do. And also consider that Esther is going to have to suffer chiefly on account of Mordecai's sin, which also pictures the church when we're called to suffer for the sake, even for the sins of others. And of course, we're imitating Christ who suffered for the sake of our sins. But there's also a sense in which we're called to endure a similar experience. But for Esther to do this, she has to come to grips with who she really is and who she's called to be. And she's finally taking those steps at this point in the story. And surely we must do the same. As the church, we can't hide who we are. We can't be silent about our loyalty to Christ and then expect Him to bless our endeavors for the sake of His kingdom and the world, even the nations to whom we're called to disciple. Consider that when Israel ended up in Babylon, what did Jeremiah famously tell them to do? Seek the welfare of the city. Even the city of Babylon, their enemy and captor. But God had especially appointed Babylon, even as He's also done with the Persians, as Daniel's prophecy is being fulfilled. And as the Jews were accustomed to calling upon God to bless Jerusalem and Mount Zion, a subject which they sang about in the Psalms, so they should be seeking God's blessing upon Susa. So let us give ourselves in similar fashion, recognizing our calling, even our first action of prayer. And as an application, would encourage more of you to join in the Wednesday evening prayer meeting as you're able. God's people praying together, interceding together, has a particular power that cannot be replicated when we are simply praying by ourselves or as families, as valuable as those manners of praying are. Praying as God's chosen people, gathering together, even through a less than ideal format such as Zoom. And interceding on behalf of the church and the world is not an aspect of our calling to be neglected or treated lightly. And consider to whom we're praying. Jesus, our great King and Savior. And there's no fear of death in our approaching of Him. He's conquered death, was resurrected on the third day on our behalf, and even opened the way into the Holy of Holies, having passed through the heavens. He gladly and eagerly bids us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With such an invitation extended to us, let us not neglect it, but be all the more ready, eager, and diligent to seek the face of our King. Well, once again, we're left in suspense. The 3 days of intense fasting have begun. What will be the result? Well, we'll have to wait and see. But for the present, I trust Esther's emergence freshly impresses upon each of us our calling as the church. to readily give ourselves to prayer as a fundamental first step in our fight against the enemy and for our witness to the world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we think upon Jesus' instruction to his disciples when they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we thank you for the instruction that we receive this day from the book of Esther to this end. Indeed, make us all the more a praying people so that we might be faithful in who you've called us to be and who you would have us to be for the sake of the world and what we are to do in the world. Indeed, use prayer to empower us all the more by your Holy Spirit to direct us in faithfulness and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.